All right. Thank you, Kim. That's sweet music, isn't it? Great theme and well done. Why don't you take God's word and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, if you would, please. We've been in a series on Sunday morning for a while now. We're thinking about being the church God wants us to be. And, you know, in Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church, he's given a picture of the church that's alive and advancing and moving. And that's what we want our church to be, isn't it? And so this morning we've come to a passage in Acts chapter 8 that we could call When Good Comes from Bad. When good comes from bad. That almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Good coming from bad? Almost sounds like it couldn't make sense, but I want you to see with me that it really does. And it can make much sense when God is in the picture, when Jesus gets involved in a situation. Now, last May, we had a calamity at our house, and you have ridden through that with us. And on a Saturday, we were gone all day, came home at about 6 o'clock in the evening, and found out that the Hanover Town Sewer had gotten a monumental blockage just below our house. And we were the first house up from that. And so things just went haywire. We walked into the house and we were absolutely overcome with a disaster there. I mean, it was so bad that one of our kids nicknamed it the sewer tsunami, and that was probably a pretty good description of it. I mean, to tell you, it really looked bad. It didn't smell so hot, and a lot had to be done. But like I said, our church family rode through that with us. You helped us a lot, and our own family certainly did. And after much sanitizing and refurbishing, the house got put back together. And that happened in May, and we got back in the house in October, and we were glad to be there. There were a number of things that happened along the way. We had some very skilled workmen, some very qualified professional people that helped us. We appreciated them so much. Along the way, one of those individuals who helped us in getting our house leveled out and just like it ought to be was Isaac Melton. And in the process of Isaac being at our house, we got to engage in a little spiritual conversation, got to invite Isaac to church, and he'd done some other work for Carrie, and she'd invited him to church as well. Well, lo and behold, last Sunday, Isaac walked down this aisle and got on his knees at this prayer altar and said, "I'm giving my heart to Jesus." Now, that was wonderfully good from terribly bad, okay? But when God's in it, God can bring good from bad. Can you say amen to that? It's really true, isn't it? And I want to tell you, the mess of that house was worth the salvation of a precious eternal soul. And so we just praise the Lord for that. But we're aware of this fact that God can bring good from bad. And you know, there's that classic verse of Scripture over in Romans chapter 8, and you've heard it before, but I just want to read it again. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, here in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we see that truth again. You're going to see it again throughout the Bible, but you really see it here in a strong way, that when God's people are anchored to Christ, in spite of what happens, in spite of the difficulties, God can bring good even from the bad. So let's rise our feet together, as we always do, showing reverence to the Word of God. We're in Acts chapter 8, and we want to read the first 8 verses in this chapter. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Be seated. Now, folks, the setting for this is that Stephen, the very first martyr for the cause of Christ, has just been put to death. Now, we are on a quest for truth, aren't we? We said we're asking this question, can good come from bad? Can God turn what appears to be an obstacle into an opportunity? And we certainly are going to see that here. Now, I want us to begin by looking at this situation and seeing just why this first murder happened in the first place. We want to move from there, and we'll see some good that came from it. But why do things like this happen at all? Now, here's an outbreak of persecution that really led to an epidemic, an elevation of persecution against God's church. So let's begin by asking, first of all, about the reasons for the persecution of God's people, the reasons for the persecution of God's people. Why did Stephen's enemies stone him to death? Well, back in verses 1 through 3 again, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, it's obvious that one of the chief antagonists against the church is a guy named Saul. Later on, we're going to hear a lot more about him in this book of Acts, and we'll see his name's changed to Paul. But here's a guy, he's a Pharisee, he's a very religious, he's a very zealous guy, but he's zealous for the Jewish law, and he does not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He has a tremendous antagonism against Jesus, and therefore it spills over to the followers of Jesus, and this guy is a one-man wrecking crew, if you will. He is on a mission to exterminate the church. He's the primary aggressor. He was there at the first murder, but now, I mean, he's really carrying the ball, fighting against God's church with a passion. Verse 3 says, Saul began to destroy the church. And if we look back to the original Greek, the picture here is of a wild boar who is tearing its prey apart. I mean, he is that vicious and that hateful. He's brutal in his attack against those who love Jesus. So you can just kind of envision in your mind, I mean, here's this guy, and his ears are open all the time. He's looking around. He's trying to find those who may be followers of Jesus. He's got a hit list that he's putting together. And when he gets somebody's name on there, he and his goon squad show up at that place, and they'll drag that person out of the house and off to prison. And so the escalation of the persecution is really on the move here. And I mean, envision, if you would, here's a family sitting down to dinner, but perhaps the woman, the wife and mom, has become a follower of Christ. And so here comes Paul in there, and they yank this woman out of there, drag her out of the house. Her husband is stunned. Her children are screaming hysterically for their mother. And you can just see the havoc that's taking place here in the early church. And it's fueled by this guy named Saul, who hates the church, and he's really coming after the church. So there's this intense hatred here for those who bore the name of Jesus because they hated Jesus, they hated his followers. Now, let's just see if we can turn this up to a contemporary time. Are there still people who despise Jesus? Are there still people who resent Jesus, and therefore the resentment against him spills over to those who name his name and follow him and are sold out to him and declare him king? Absolutely. It says in 1 Timothy 3:12, the godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But why these days? I mean, why does this happen? Why are we resented by many? Why is there this clash between culture at large and Bible Christianity? Well, let's lay out a few reasons, all right? Let's put it in an outline form here. Let's say A would be theological matters, all right? This matter of belief about God and about good and these matters. There are some who don't buy into what we bought into, wouldn't you agree? There are some who say, well, they don't believe this book. This Bible is just another book, and they have no respect for it. Or they may see that some of it is some fairy tale stuff or some allegories or this or that. And different people may give different credence levels to it. But the fact is that everybody doesn't believe everything in this book, wouldn't you say? And there are some people, you know, out there that don't even believe that God exists at all. Wouldn't you agree with that? There are some who have a difference with us about that. There are some who say, well, you know, Jesus, he was a good moral person, but this stuff about Jesus being the only way to heaven, I don't buy into that. Now, Jesus said, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He said that, didn't he? But some people say, well, I don't know if I buy into that or not. And I think you can get to heaven any old way you want to. Just believe whatever you choose to believe, and any belief is as good as the other. Any old church is as good as another. And so there are these differences in ideologies, in theology, aren't there? And of course, there are some who would say, well, I don't think mankind's so bad. I think man is basically good, and look what we've accomplished through the generations. And this stuff about all are sinners and all are guilty and all deserve condemnation, all need a Savior, I don't buy that. I think man's pretty good, and I think when I stand up there at judgment, if there is a judgment day, I think I ought to fare well, because compared to others, I'm pretty good myself. There are those who have differences like that. Now, what do we believe? We believe that Jesus is the Savior, and that we're all sinners, aren't we? We're all guilty, and we're all under condemnation, but without Him, we're sunk. And so, do you see this clash? And I want to tell you that there are those who look at us as religious bigots. There are those who look at us, they're diametrically opposed to us in matters of belief, and so they call us intolerant. And Jesus, he taught us to love our enemies, didn't he? But the prevailing philosophy in the world is you despise your enemies. You don't like those who disagree with you, and you even go after those people. And so there is a contingent of culture that disagrees with us to the point of where there's hatred pointed in our direction, and they spew out verbiage that is so malicious. Did you pick up on that news story this week about Professor Randa Jarrar at Fresno State University? She is an English professor there, and she, after Barbara Bush died, she said this. She said she was glad the witch is dead. And then she went on a little further, and she followed that up by proclaiming she can't wait for the rest of the Bush family to fall in their demise. Now, in an interview since all this erupted, she's referred to farmers as being stupid. She said, I've got a $100,000 a year tenured job, and nobody can do anything about it. She uses language that would make a sailor blush. I want to tell you the worst of words. And she's an English professor. But I want to tell you, she would have no love loss for people like us, okay? And it's very clear there is a viciousness there that many people have toward those they disagree with. And many people disagree with our theology, our ideology, our Bible. Just this morning, in a news story, it was brought out that GQ magazine said that the Bible is the most overrated book there ever was. Now, I'm going to tell you, I think GQ magazine is the most overrated magazine there ever was. But the fact is, we're to love these folks, all right? We're to love that professor. I think we ought to feel, well, instead of having hatred toward her, we ought to have love toward her. We ought to feel sorry for her, shouldn't we? And somebody ought to try to reach her and pray for her. But the fact is, we're in conflict with a world around us that sees the Bible as just another book or even an inferior book, and the things that we hold dearest as of no importance, as things to tramp underfoot. And so I want to tell you this idea that people will not like us because of who we are and what we believe, it's real, okay? I'm not saying everybody has got a gun pointed toward you, and I am not saying it's to the degree that these early Christians had to face, but I'm saying there is some real animosity in this culture, and some of it is over theological matters. Some of it is over moral matters as well. Let's put that as a B in this outline. We often have a different take from prevailing culture in regards to certain moral issues. For instance, the culture that doesn't embrace this book says of marriage, you don't have to get married. Just move in together. That's good enough. That marriage license, it's just a piece of paper. It really doesn't mean anything. And if you love each other, that's all that matters. Now, that's the idea of many, and that is a blossoming idea, and growing in popularity. It used to be that that wasn't the way people saw things, but they do now. But if you have this idea that God says marriage is holy matrimony, and you make this commitment to one another till death do us part, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, you're seen by some as odd and weird, aren't you? They have a different take about that. Culture, apart from Jesus these days, says that homosexuality is an acceptable alternate lifestyle. God's Word doesn't say that, does it? And we've opted to go with what God said about that. And while again we're not going to be hateful toward anybody, we're not condescending, but we can't cave in on what he said's right. And as long as you say, okay, I believe what Jesus said, that it's an abomination, that was his word, then you're going to be resented by some who say, how could you bash those people? And there's a word that they've adopted toward you and I. It's called a homophobe. And that's what you are if you differ from them. Now, it's okay for them to have their ideology, but if you have yours, you're not to be tolerated. And if you say, well, I don't know if I really agree with that, well, you just open your eyes and read the news a little bit and look at what's happening. This Jack Phillips case out in Oregon. He's the baker who the homosexual couple came to him and said, bake us a wedding cake. He said, I really would opt not to participate in your wedding, but here's another baker that I think would help you. Well, I tell you what, who you think the bad guy in the whole picture came up with through the court system? It was Jack Phillips. He got hauled into court. He got sued. There was a huge judgment against him. And so what ought to be the right stance is seen by culture as the wrong stance, and he's the evil one. And so, folks, I'm not trying to paint an ugly picture. I'm just saying, in reality, there is some opposition, okay? We just need to be aware of that these are dark times. They're dark times in moral matters. And, of course, in this matter of abortion, there's an absolute clash between the prevailing ideas of some in culture and with what God's Word would say. You know, culture says it's a fetus, it's tissue, it's an invader. And God's word says that's a life, right? It's a baby there. And we hear this cry of pro-choice. Frankly, we're pro-choice. We believe that you ought to make the choice before you're intimately sexually involved in somebody that could result in a pregnancy. You ought to make the choice not to participate in that. And so there's a division there, isn't it? There's a conflict there. And there's some who resent us for that. Now, there's a difference in theological matters. There's a difference in moral matters. There's obviously also a difference in money matters, financial things. You see, in this world in which we live, the prevailing attitude about money is money will make you happy. The more you get, the better you'll feel about yourself and the more content you'll be. And you will have arrived when you get a good-sized income. Just go for the gold. But the trouble is with that kind of attitude is that the gold becomes the God, doesn't it? And that's a different God than we serve. And we have a different take about money. You know what Jesus said about money? Here's what he said about it, Luke 12:15. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so many in culture would embrace money as their master, but we see it as a servant and not a master. And so there can be conflict there. You say, well, how for instance, would you see that? How about in a business that says, we want to be open on Sunday morning because we can make more dollars and cents that way, and here's a Christian employee that says, I want to be in God's house and worship on Sunday morning. There is a conflict there, and he who has the gold rules, it seems like, because if they sign your paycheck and they say you got to work, and as long as you're in that job, you're going to have to work, aren't you? And so a difference in money matters, difference in theological matters, difference in moral matters. You see that sometimes we are different. We're not saying that we're trying to have a persecution complex. We're not saying you walk around with a chip on your shoulder trying to pick a fight. But we're saying in reality, there are some things in which this culture at large goes in a different direction in which we go. And we ought not to be surprised if a little heat comes our way. Okay, again, we don't have it like Stephen had it. But be prepared. If you want to stand 100% for Jesus 100% of the time, you're going to catch some flack, all right? That's reality, isn't it? Now, we see the reasons for the persecution of God's people, but let's shift gears here and say something about the results of the persecution of God's people that we see in this passage. Now, were there some negative results of what happened to Stephen? There sure were. A young man lost his life, didn't he? I mean, to tell you. And he was a godly young man. He was much loved and admired. And those people from the church, they were crushed in grief. They were brokenhearted because their friend who sat in church with them and served God with them and loved Jesus with them and prayed for them, I mean, he is gone now. He's dead. and his friends are crushed, and others in the church, homes are being broken up, and people are being hauled off and locked up for the crime of serving Jesus. There are obviously some hurtful and painful results of what happened here. Wouldn't you agree? Here in Acts chapter 8. But I want to tell you, there are some positive and wonderful results as well of this persecution. I'd like to, with your permission, like to point out three of those to you. And A is that the Word of God is declared. Because of this persecution, the Word of God went out. Now, Satan is trying to wipe out the church, but he's not getting the job done. It's not happening that way. Verses 4 and 5, those who had been scattered preached the Word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. These persecuted believers, they're not giving up. They're fanning out, aren't they? And they're taking the gospel to places where it hadn't been heard before. Satan is trying to stamp out the church. But you know what he's doing? He's spreading the embers that are going to result in more fires, and it's all going to backfire on him, isn't it? And you see, it's like, if you want to put it in sporting terms, Satan is throwing a pass, trying to make a touchdown, and God's intercepting the pass, all right? God's turning what looked like it was going to be bad into good and bringing something positive from it. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, and we've got some seminary guys here. It's James Featherstone here this morning. He and his family, they're here visiting James' mother, Lee, who's over at the Hanover Nursing Center, and of course, Chris is at seminary too. You guys have heard the name Tertullian. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church." That makes good sense, doesn't it? That's what's happening here. This persecution led to the preaching, and the church takes a giant step to doing just what Jesus said it should do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascended into heaven. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We just read in verse 5, where'd Philip go? To Samaria. Just like Jesus said, it was going to happen here. He's sharing the gospel there. So, because of this persecution, A, the Word of God is declared. B, the power of God is demonstrated. The power of God is demonstrated. Verses 6 and 7. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Now, God gives Philip this power to do miracles. It's not to make Philip look like a big shot. It's to point people to the gospel. It's to draw an audience so he can tell the story of Jesus, isn't it? And God is working mightily through Philip here. And there are physical healings that are taking place, and there are spiritual healings that are taking place, and fires of revival are breaking out even there in Samaria. But where do these things stem from? From the persecution of God's church. That's where it all comes from. That's why Philip is down there in the first place. So, do you see the results of the persecution of God's people? A, the Word of God is declared. B, the power of God is demonstrated. C, the joy of God is discovered. The joy of God is discovered. Verse 8 said, "So there was great joy in that city." The joy of the Lord is just abounding there in Samaria where the gospel was being declared. Now, here's something really interesting. The Jews and the Samaritans, for some time, I mean, they had no love lost between them. Imagine the Ku Klux Klan and the Black Panthers, okay, diametrically opposed. I mean, these folks didn't like each other, and it goes back in history to where there had been a time where the Jews in the area of Samaria had intermarried with Assyrians. And so now the Jews saw those living in Samaria as renegades, as half-breeds. They resented them greatly. And you know, a Jew, if he was traveling, a Jew, rather than go through Samaria, he'd take the long way around because he didn't want to step foot on that Samaritan soil. That's how much hatred and malice there was between those two groups. But now the gospel's come down there, the story of how Jesus has made himself available to all, and people are coming to him, and they're coming into union with one another, and there's so much joy that the divisions of malice and hatred have now evaporated. That is a remarkable thing, isn't it? People that couldn't stand each other are now embraced in the same spiritual family of faith. There's joy there, and the joy of God will do that. It can help you love somebody you used to hate, all right? Now, here's what's going on here. Good is coming from bad. Is Stephen's life cut short? It is. Our folks at church grieving deeply. They are. Our families being affected in a very painful way. Absolutely. But God is doing something. God's taking the persecutions and the problems and using that as a springboard for ministry. And wonderful things are happening. And folks, that principle is still true today. All right? It's still true today that God can bring good from bad for his people. God can turn obstacles into opportunities, can't he? So, when something bad happens in your world, what should you do? You ought to look up and say, God, what good can come from this? God, what lesson can you teach me through this? How can you mature me, make me a better person? How can I show you to my world through this? God, what good can you bring through this bad? And we're going to look for something good that can come out of that. And, you know, really, in the world around us, pardon me, don't we admire people who turn obstacles into opportunities? In 1852, there was a very serious drought in California. And the vineyard owners were in trouble. The grapes were just drying up on the vines. And they were wondering what to do. One particular enterprising vineyard owner had an idea. He picked his grapes anyway, and he took them to the market, and he sold them, marketing them as Peruvian delicacies. We have been eating raisins ever since then, folks. Isn't that remarkable? Did good come from bad? It did in that situation, didn't it? And that may happen in the world at large, pardon me, but we're talking about a situation that has a deeper basis than that. We're talking about when God's involved in God's people and the difference he can make. So we're talking about the advantage we have because we have this principle that God can take even the tough situations and bring good from them. I read an article this week in the Missouri Baptist paper. I don't know why I get that, but I'm glad I do. It's got some good stuff in it. But the article was entitled, Can a Church Be Reborn? And it was a story about a church out in Missouri in a town called Arnold, Missouri, the Starling Road Baptist Church. And the article talked about the trouble the church was in. Attendance was diminishing. There was just an absence of young people. And the future was looking dim. There was, pardon me, infighting among the church. There was some adversarial relationship between people and pastor there. But something happened. The Merrimack River, which flowed right along beside the church, due to some very serious flooding in December of 2015, that river overflowed and havoc was created in the community, and many people were affected by the flooding, and people's lives were turned upside down. So here's this church. They're already in a mess. They could have said, hey, on top of this, you know, we might as well just throw in the towel. But they decided, we're not going to do that. We're going to become a hub of ministry. We're going to become a place of outreach. We're going to reach out to people who were hurting. We're going to be the base for efforts to reach people and touch people and love people in the midst of this world being upside down for them. And that church had a turnaround. And today it's a thriving church. It's a healthy church. It's a moving church. Good came from bad. I want to tell you, folks, that's the way it is in life. When we look to Jesus, when we're surrendered to him and things happen, we can be looking for what good can come from that. Didn't we just see that? I mean, even this last week in that Southwest Airlines incident. Here is this plane that is flying from the East Coast to Dallas, and an engine erupts in flames, and there's catastrophe in the cabin, and a window blows out, and there is a fatality. But I want to tell you, there was a pilot on board, Tammy Schultz. And Tammy Schultz was a Navy pilot. And through this ordeal, she maintained a calm and a control and kept in touch with the people and guided that plane in to a safe landing. It was sad that one life was lost, but there could have been 148 lives lost in that mess. But they made that emergency landing and everything worked out okay. Now Tammy Schultz she's a born-again Christian. And here's a statement she had made in an earlier interview. She said that being an airline captain gives her the opportunity to witness for Christ on almost every flight. Friends, in the aftermath of this event, she got to be a witness for Christ to a world that was watching and listening, didn't she? Can God bring good from bad? He absolutely can if we are in step with Him. And this is not a promise just for the world in general. It's a promise for those who follow Him. I want to read that promise one more time. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I want to tell you, God worked for the good in bringing Isaac to Jesus. God worked for the good in helping that Starling Road Baptist Church get turned around. God worked for the good in that Southwest Airlines incident. God worked for the good even though there was bad. And He brought glory to His name, and He brought people to Him, and it all worked out. Now, God works for the good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So, here's the question we ask in closing. Are you in that group of those who have been called according to His name and you've responded? You've heard Jesus and you've sensed His invitation to come into your life and you've answered that invitation. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me." If you have come into His family, you can embrace these truths and you can face today and tomorrow with these truths as part and parcel of your life. But if you haven't, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on this principle, and you're going to miss out on a lot of other things. You're going to miss out on the best peace and the best joy and the best love there is if you don't come to Jesus. The Bible says we need to come to Him. How does a person do that? It starts with agreeing with Him that we really are all guilty sinners, aren't we? I say we, I mean me. You're included. Well, that's all of us, isn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How did Jesus bring life from death for us? How does He do that? You see, we're guilty sinners, and God is so righteous, so holy, that He cannot let sin go unpunished. He has got to judge sin. And He judges sin by placing the sinner in the place of condemnation and punishment. But Jesus volunteered to go there for us, didn't He? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus put Himself in our place of guilt so we could be pardoned from that guilt and we could know Him and love Him and follow Him and belong to Him. He made the way. God said judgment must be executed. Jesus said, "I'll take the judgment. But you and I must take Jesus." And the Bible says we got to repent. And to repent means I change my mind about life. I'm going to agree with God that not only am I guilty, but He made me and He should own me and I should follow Him 24/7. This is not just I'll start going to church Sunday stuff. But it's I'm going to live for Him who died for me. And I want to put Him in the driver's seat in my life. And I want to love Him with all my heart. And I don't want to just see Him as Santa Claus, give me this, give me that. That consumerism stuff, that just won't get it. All right? I want to have Him as the one I love. And in the process of Him loving me, the blessings, they'll overflow. But I want to serve Him. And I want a deep relationship with Him. That's what it means to repent and to follow Him. And if you haven't done that yet, you really need to do that. And if you will do that, your name will be transferred from condemnation to the book of life. And you'll face heaven and not hell. And you'll have the best life in the meantime if you're walking with Him. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that You have this ability to turn things around. Sometimes things happen our way and, Lord, it just looks like Satan's trying to strike us out. But You enable us to get a hit. You bring something good from the bad, even the toughest times. We want to thank You for that. But Lord, we know this is all predicated on being in Your family. And so if there's some here this morning that haven't yet made the decision, I want to follow Jesus, I want to get in, I want to go with Him, I pray, Lord, that as we sing this last song, this song of response, I pray that they would slip out from where they are and come and just share their desire with me to follow Jesus. There may be some here that need to be saved, Lord, and there's a conviction in their heart. It's time. Today's the day of salvation. And when we put things off, there's danger and delay, and we don't know that we'll have another opportunity, but we know we have right now. God, there may be some folks here who need a church home, and you brought them here, and they want to serve here. They want to receive and give, Lord, and they want to be part of this local body of believers. I pray that they would respond as you would lead them. God, whatever you want done, that's what we want done, and we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.